We're so glad to be able to worship with you. Last several weeks, we've looked at a couple of messages on the church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at church membership and the covenant commitment we make with one another. And last week, we looked at our church gathered worship. When we come together for worship, what does it look like? And what are the elements that shape our worship? Where do those elements come from? And why do we do those elements and maybe not others? Well, this week, we're going to finish that portion. It was meant to be a one-week message, and it turned into two. And so then next week, we'll be back in Summer in the Small Books, looking at the smallest book of the Bible, Obadiah. So if you have a chance this week, spend literally probably 4.5 minutes reading the entire book of Obadiah. And I look forward to our time together back in that series. So this week we'll finish looking at our church worship. We are better together when we worship together. And so let me pray and ask God's help on our time in the Word, and then we'll jump right into it. Our Father, we thank you for your Word, and we ask that you would bless it. That God, that you would use it in ways that we cannot comprehend and we would never have imagined. Would you continue to teach us and shape us, correct us, and draw us to worship you. You are a good and glorious God who is holy, and we stand in awe of you for your goodness and your greatness that has been evidenced to us through your Son, Jesus. Would you open up your Word to us by your Spirit, shaping us for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had a bad day? Some of you might say, I'm having a bad day right now. Of course you've had a bad day, right? The question is, why was it bad? Sometimes it can be pretty big things, life-changing things. It can be a bad diagnosis at the doctor, a bad accident involving you or someone you love, an unexpected bill that is going to really set you back for the month. Those would create bad day. But sometimes our bad days are over things that are pretty small. Traffic. Your hair did not cooperate with you this morning. Your outfit was not clean, or you got a stain on it early in the day. The kids got up too early, etc., etc. And yet we know that these difficulties are inconvenient or really hard. Some more than others, obviously, but they were not what we had planned for the day. We had hoped our day would go exactly like we wanted it to. You see, the reality is that we want to be in control of our lives and allow them to come in, the difficulties to only come in on the days that we have planned and prepared for them. When you think of all that has gone right, most every single day that we have been alive, in contrast to the small inconveniences or difficulties, we might begin to have a different perspective on what actually is a bad day. For the most part, every single day we have found ourselves to be breathing, eating, walking, seeing, hearing, enjoying family or friends, earning an income maybe, having a spouse. All of these things that we find on a regular basis, and so much more. And yet one small inconvenience or difficulty can all of a sudden turn us and shape us in ways far greater than being able to step back and see the grand perspective of the entire day, of an entire story, of an entire narrative of our life. We need help to see the right perspective that draws us back from the small inconvenience or difficulty or genuine hardship to be able to see all of life and all that God has given to us. Difficulties will always come into our lives until Jesus comes. And knowing that helps us to prepare how to respond in a God-honoring way. But we need one another. We need the regular gathering of worship to draw us out of our selfishness and into seeing Christ and our position in Him with one another. We are better together in Christ, and regular gathered worship of God's people is meant to bring us honestly and transparently to Christ. So we see our desperate need for His continual grace given to us in the gospel and in the gathering and the gathered people of God. That's what worship and our gathered worship is meant to do, to give us a greater picture of who God is in reality and what He has done for us in totality, not merely allowing us to focus on our own preferences, desires, and to fit God into our 90-minute schedule once a week, maybe only two times a month, depending on how busy we find ourselves. But to come in and to see worship as God declares it to be, and to worship how God desires us to be for the intended purposes God intends for it to do. When we come into worship, focused individually on our own preferences or desires, or on our own selves, we quickly sin and draw inward. And worship is meant to draw us outward, out of our own selves, looking at the person of God and His worth and who He is, and on those around us. Worship is meant to draw us out of our own selves. How does gathered worship do that? How does it cause us to declare God's worth to each other in a way that strengthens and grows us in grace? Last week we saw that the gospel, which is God Himself, a holy and perfect God who has sent His only Son to redeem sinners, how that is central to our worship. And we looked at the preaching and reading of God's Word as the primary way that we recall corporately the story of God and the gospel from all of Scripture. We could come and read the Scriptures and hear the Word preached to us and walk away fed and encouraged in who God is and what He has done for us and be nourished for the week. There's no other elements of our gathered worship that can do what the reading and preaching of God's Word can do for us in our diet and feeding on the person of Christ. We need the Scriptures. We need the Word of God opened for us to teach us, feed us, correct us, and bring us to continual repentance. But the preaching and reading of God's Word is not merely for transferring information to someone, but for gospel change. God's Word is never meant to just make us smarter, but is to make us holy as He is holy. Acts chapter 2, if you would turn your Bibles there, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we'll begin looking at a few verses together of the early church when they came to believe the Word of God and the result that that had on their life, how that shaped them together. Worship is not primarily an individual experience. If I come in and my goal for worship is to walk away, and we mentioned this last week, with a euphoric feeling, then we've really missed the point. Worship is not primarily at all an individual experience. I had a feeling when I left. Maybe because my preferences were all met when we met. But what about the other person? And the state that they were in when they came, and the preferences that they have, was our heart reached by the Word of God? Were we drawn to repentance? Or were we merely massaged gently with our own preferences to bring about a nice warm feeling? Acts chapter 2, you're there by now. Verse 37 begins this way. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who received his word were baptized. And I'm jumping down to verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they, we're assuming now as those who have come to Christ, who have been baptized, the 3,000 souls, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of God was received. Lives were changed. They were baptized. They were added to the number, to the church. They devoted themselves to one another, to teaching, to the teaching of the apostles, to the Lord's Supper, to praying, to caring for one another. Notice they were being thankful. They had glad and generous hearts. And they were being seen favorably by all people. God's word had come and it had changed them and changed them corporately together. So when they gathered together, they were a different people now. It wasn't just that they were thinking differently than they had thought before. Their actions were completely different and changed. Their worship drew them out of themselves and onto God and each other. The question for us is, does our worship do that for us? Does it draw me out of my selfishness, out of my own inward thinking, which is given to me by my own sinful nature, and draw me outward to who God is and to the people around me, to those that God has me worshiping with? We're going to think on that question as we walk through the next three elements of our gathered worship. Last week we looked at the preaching of the word and the reading of the word, and this week we want to look at seeing the word. It's a different way of putting it, but it's an opportunity for us to use other senses that God has given, not merely auditory and hearing it, but in also seeing the grace of God. And that's what Acts 2 showed us by baptism and the Lord's Supper. God in his kindness has given us other senses, and God in his kindness shows grace by allowing us to see his grace evidenced in the lives of others. And we as a church get to worship by means of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus commands his disciples, and he says, as he comes and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to Jesus. And with it, he says this in verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Baptism is far more than just getting wet. It is far more than just the next step. Okay, you made a profession, now here's the next thing, and then you're in the team. It is publicly identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it is publicly identifying with others who have done the same. It is a joining with those in the body of Christ. It is seeing physically what has happened already spiritually. So by faith, we who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus are united to Christ spiritually for all of eternity. And yet God in his kindness gives us a very physical way where we can actually see that happening when you watch someone being baptized in the same way that you yourself were baptized into this body, going through the same, not ritual, what can we say, act of worship, and declaring that I love Christ. Christ is my life. I am joining with other believers. Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C., writes in a book on the church and says, "Baptism guards the front door of the local church. Baptism ensures as far as externally possible," because we can't see hearts, as far as externally possible, that those who become members of our churches really are members of the new covenant, complete with new hearts. By being able to see the grace of God evidenced in an element of worship of baptism, we get to see and hear and heard declare from this one, I am united to Christ and with my brothers and sisters. Baptism is a one-time event where we declare our allegiance to Jesus with our brothers and sisters. This is why we generally don't allow or don't want somebody to go be baptized by themselves alone in their own bathtub or a lake, or, hey, I was baptized last Thursday at 10 a.m., just letting you know, Pastor. Great, but where were we? Why didn't we get to celebrate that with you? It's a one-time event where we declare our allegiance to Jesus with our brothers and sisters, and because of our proclivity to sin, even though we're redeemed, we still sin. We need regular reminders of the gospel and of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus and our own allegiance to him and our unity and fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so baptism is not only a means of grace for the one being baptized as they see this collection of brothers and sisters watching the grace of God evident in their life as they declare their allegiance to Jesus. But for the witnesses around, it does the same. Don't you often, when we have a baptismal service, think of the time you were baptized? Don't you recall back and think of the time when you were put under the water and the person who did it and the story of your own redemption? Doesn't it remind us of the grace of God shown to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners? That's what we need. I don't need a euphoric feeling when I come out of here. I need to be reminded of truth and grace that will sustain me when difficulty comes, when bad days happen, because they are sure to. I need to be reminded of grace that is founded on the rock-solid person of Christ and his allegiance to me as one who is united to him. That is what we need. So we see baptism, when we see the word evident in our worship through baptism, the front door, and then as we participate regularly in another means of worship, which is the Lord's Supper. The early church in Acts 2 is gathering, and they're committed themselves to the teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread. We see later when they're eating with one another, as they break bread in their homes, this might be an analogy, an allusion to the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper and communion. Jesus participates in the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he encourages our participation in it until he comes. For 2,000 years, brothers and sisters have been seeing the word evidenced in worship by baptizing one another and by participating in the Lord's Supper together. We see this cloud of witnesses when you come out of the water in baptism, those who gather to watch. But imagine a whole host, a myriad of Christians watching your baptism, angels rejoicing for one who has come to faith in Christ, a myriad of believers here with us as witnesses, in a sense, watching as we participate the Lord's Supper. We're not diving into mysticism here in any way, but imagining those who have gone before us and for thousands of years have worshiped God in the exact same way, in the exact same elements. I'm going to pause right here. I just was listening to something the other day, a promotion for a Christian conference, declaring that the church is not something. And he was saying, I'm speaking prophetically, the church will no longer be tied to a traditional past, but we're going to move forward and we're going to take on the future and be all about the future. And I thought, how can a church be all about the future without being tied so tightly to the past? Without the past, you have no Jesus. You have no redemption. You have no church tradition that says this is who we are and what we do in Christ. You have no teachings other than what comes out of the space of your own gray matter between your ears. We have to be tied to the past. Because Jesus existed in the flesh in the past, and he's coming again in the future. Rant is over. We'll go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 looks as Paul speaks to the church in Corinth of the Lord's Supper. And he says, as we often read, as we did last week, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Notice, Jesus' quote, "bad day" did not keep him from worshiping. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Jesus is keeping the meta-narrative, the story of redemption, in perspective in the midst of his betrayal, arrest, and death, and crucifixion. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this. Keep doing this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Puritan writer Thomas Watson says, "The Lord condescends to our weakness. Were we made up of all spirit, there would be no need of bread and wine. But we are compounded creatures. Therefore, God, to help our faith, does not give us only an audible word, but a visible sign. Things taken in by the eye do work upon us more than things taken in by the ear. A solemn spectacle of mortality does more affect us than a speech. So when we see Christ broken in the bread, and as it were crucified before us, this does more affect our hearts than the bare preaching of the cross." This is why many liturgical churches will speak of their elements of worship as the preaching of the word and the sacrament. Word and sacrament ministry only. Because these are means of grace for us. It's those that we ought to focus our time on. And yet I remember distinctly as a child, maybe as a college student, maybe as a seminary student, maybe as an adult, knowing, oh, it's Communion Sunday, it's going to be long. And that's what communion or the Lord's Supper was about. It's going to be a long one. Well, warn the volunteers in the back, it's going to be a few minutes longer. Shame on me. The highest act of Christian worship, and what I get out of it, is selfishness. What I get out of it is, does it fit in my 90-minute window I've given to you? What I get out of it is stale cracker, a little bit of grape juice that always leaves me wanting more because those cups are so small and it's so good. And that's all I get out of it. And we're not remembering the death of Jesus for sinners. I am not remembering the death of Jesus for this sinner. Does it draw me out of myself? Does it draw me out of my own selfishness? Does it want me to look at my watch, to see how long we've gone, to wonder what that roast is doing in the crock pot right now? As baptism guards the front door, Mark Dever says, the Lord's Supper takes its post at the back door. Communion is a symbol of the unity and fellowship of the church. The prerequisites for participation in the Lord's Supper are continued repentance and belief. It follows then that those who do not meet the prerequisites of unity with the church, repentance and faith, should be excluded from participation in the symbol of that unity. We do this every time we partake of the supper together. Those giving no evidence or contrary evidence regarding genuine repentance and belief should be excluded from the Lord's Supper, and thus closing the back door and not allowing someone to slip in a wolf in sheep's clothing. We worship by means of these elements of baptism and the Lord's Supper, being able to see the grace of God evident to us. But we also worship by means of singing. And just as we want to worship by seeing the word and the preaching of the word and the reading of the word, so we worship by singing the word. Not by singing songs. We want to sing the word. It would be ideal for us to sing the hymns, to sing the psalms Wouldn't that be ideal for us? To actually sing scripture back to God? That's what the people of God have sung, not for 2,000 years, but maybe 10,000 years. As the people of Israel are marching or going up to Jerusalem in the Psalms of Ascent or whatever it is, they're singing the scriptures back to God. They're declaring, this is your word, this is who you have said to be. We don't need to add to that. We can sing it straight from the scriptures. That is the goal for songwriters, to get as close as we can to the actual word of God so that we might be able to sing his word back to him. Music is not, the singing of the church is not corporate worship. It is not the totality of our worship. And yet often we label our worship service based on the style of music that we have. Too often the American church is looking for ways that it can get bigger instead of get holier. And so in so doing, we want to cater and pander after people and their desires and not actually show them Christ in the scriptures. Our goal must be Christ. Our goal must be the scriptures primarily. Music is a subset of our corporate worship, and corporate worship is a subset of our total life worship. Music is powerful, but it is not equal to scripture or preaching. It is not equal to the elements of the Lord's table or baptism. And yet all too often churches split or people leave over music, not because of the preaching or not because they read the scriptures too few times. They don't pray long enough at that church. They don't celebrate the Lord's table, or they don't have baptisms enough at that church. No, it's generally the music is not my style. Bob Coughlin, writing in a book, says, too often we can be tempted to choose songs because of the music rather than the theological content. We need to realize that when words are combined with music, we can be deceived. Well, you see this in all of your favorite songs. They could have really horrible lyrics. And I don't mean that in a bad, like they're bad lyrics, they're immoral necessarily. But they just actually, when you take them out and write them on paper, you're like, that doesn't actually tell me all that much. I love the sound, the beginning, especially a few seconds of the song Sweet Home Alabama. I don't know what it is, but the introduction to that song is one of my favorites of all time. I don't actually know what the song says about Alabama. Is it even about Alabama? I just love the introduction. Do you see how quickly deceiving? I don't even like the state of Alabama. No offense to the state, but if you've ever been there, it's really hot and humid, and like the biggest thing they have is boiled peanuts. They're on the roadside everywhere you go. If you've ever had boiled peanuts, you'd rather stay in the Northwest real quick. If that's what you're claiming as this is what we're known for, I'll take the mountains and I'll take Rainier cherries and other things that we have here. Thank you very much. You see how quickly we can be deceived to all of a sudden the words in this music really make me feel. Music can make, Coughlin goes on to say, music can make shallow lyrics sound deep. The words we sing should be clear, not obscure, not subject to personal interpretations. He says, sing God's word. Lyrics matter more than music. Truth transcends tunes. We want songs here at Calvary that are theologically accurate, that promote biblical accuracy, that are God-centered, that show the theological or historical progression of the scriptures in the gospel, that are absent largely of excessive first-person singular pronouns, music that complements the tone of the lyrics, songs that are singable, not something where we can just escape and listen. I don't want to come to a concert. I want to come to a family who's singing to God and to one another. Our songs should be theologically accurate, theologically, biblically rich. Mark Dever again says, use songs that fill our minds with God's character, that form our worldview by God's truth, and that teach us about the biblical meaning and personal implications of the gospel. Sing songs about God, not about ourselves. Matt Boswell, we sang a song that he does, His Mercy Is More, this morning. He says, songs are sermons. They don't work like homiletical exegesis, but they articulate and pronounce biblical truth. Our songs teach and shape the way people view God, man, Christ, and how we are to live in light of the gospel. Our songs are teaching. What are they teaching us? Our songs should be biblically rich, theologically accurate, and they should be congregational. In the New Testament, we see how we're to address one another. Ephesians 5:19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Addressing one another. We need to be singing to one another. A steady diet of performances or soloists or even choirs can have the unintended effect of undermining the corporate participatory nature of our musical worship. People can gradually come to think of worship in terms of passive observation, which we do not see modeled in the Bible. Such a diet may also begin to blur the lines between worship and entertainment, a shift that is frequently revealed by applause at the end of some performance pieces. The question he asked, Mark Dever, quoting this, says, who is the beneficiary of such applause? I attended several churches and seminary. We mainly attended the church that the seminary was housed in, but every once in a while we would go down the road to a Sovereign Grace church. The Sovereign Grace churches are Reformed charismatic churches. But the thing that stuck out to me the most was not only they write incredible music, we sing quite a bit of it here, they write incredible music that is biblically saturated, singable songs for the congregation. But the thing that struck me the most was that they never clap for their music. This church is a vibrant church who is really robust. They're more charismatic and people are moving around quite a bit more than you'd find in a Baptist church maybe. And yet, do you know what they clap for? The scriptures. When the scriptures are read, the people reading them read them in such a dynamic way, but they're reading them and the church is moved by the actual word of God itself. So when all of a sudden they're reading an account of the work of Jesus and they get to his resurrection especially, they erupt. Because they're clapping about the story of God, and the narrative, when they see the grand perspective, is so much more than just, this song is moving me to have an experience individually, to this scripture or this song is shaping us by the word of God. May we be shaped by the scriptures together. Churches often can shy away from really promoting congregational singing. And what we're seeing in church movements now is that congregational singing is making a surge, where churches are realizing people don't want to go to a dark room anymore with fog machines and light shows and hear songs like a concert. They want to come and worship with something of substance and meaning together. And so now we're seeing trends where lights are on. And people are able to see one another. You can't worship together if you can't see each other. But the reason some churches might shy away from congregational singing is the larger churches will have more of a professional mindset. There's nothing wrong with some of those things, but if you don't have that, those people are tended to be attracted to larger churches where the music is done professionally and perfectly every single week. You notice how we started this morning? I'm standing in the back a little frustrated. And then I had to realize, what are we preaching on today? Is this a professional show that we put on? And that if all of a sudden a slide gets missed or doesn't come exactly when I want it or isn't there at all, it might be helpful for us to actually learn some of these songs on our own personally so that I don't need the slides. But also to remember that this isn't a production that we're putting on. We're the people of God who are desiring to worship together. And it doesn't mean that we don't practice and actually desire to help one another worship, because there are things that can be genuinely a very big distraction. But we desire to worship God together. Secondly, some don't want to do congregational singing because the music in most churches tends to be so loud that the congregation simply can't hear itself sing. And so you feel like you're the only one singing. Where everybody else around you is singing, you don't even feel like a part of it. And thirdly, some smaller churches with less ability to produce the professional sounding music tend to minimize singing altogether so as to minimize embarrassment or perceived weaknesses that the larger churches don't have. Singing is a privilege for the Christian people. It is a foretaste of heaven. One day in the future, every tribe, tongue, language, people, and nation will sing as one congregation before the throne of the risen Lamb. And until then, we find a microcosm of that day in the unimpressive form of congregational worship. As we anticipate the matchless glories of heaven, there's immeasurable value in our singing together on earth. The extent of this importance becomes increasingly realized as we continue to worship on a weekly basis, week in and week out, gathering with the people of God with the regular elements that God has given to us, centered on His Word. Congregational worship singing is also a radical witness to those who are looking on. Imagine what our singing together sounds like to an onlooking world that doesn't believe the gospel. They see people singing together passionately. What are they passionate about? What are their songs saying? They see communities of desperate individuals who are weeping, joining together, men and women who couldn't golf together in the same country club, or who can't send their kids to the same schools, who are gathering together with one heart and one voice to sing the melody of the good news of the gospel. Psalm 95:1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We'll close this element looking at a quote from Tim Challies. He says, I am convinced that the best measure of a church's music is not what takes place on the stage, but what takes place in the pews. It is not so much the sounds and sight of a band leading, but the sound and sight of a congregation worshiping. A church with a truly great music program is the one that could worship just as well on the day the power goes out and the instruments can't play. A church with a truly great music program is the one that generates far more sound from its raw voices than its amplified instruments. A church with a truly great music program is the one where the people sing, where they really sing. The problem comes with ourselves. Would we really be content with that? Would we really be content with just the voices singing? Or would we feel like we're not quite up to par with another church who has a professional sounding band? Are we really content with hearing the voices of God? That's what we'll sing with. That's what we know for sure we'll be singing with in heaven. Now, I'm sure there will be instrumentation. We don't know what. We don't know what it'll look like. But we do know there'll be voices. We see that in Revelation. We see instrumentation in the Psalms and other places. But we certainly know there will be people. We know they'll be singing the songs of the redeemed to the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. We sing, and we sing the Word. We want to worship by singing the Word. We also, lastly, our last element, we want to worship by praying the Word. If you devote substantial time to prayer during the public meeting, it shouldn't be a surprise if your church members learn to prioritize prayer in their private lives. You begin to see the elements of our gathered worship becoming, in our own families or your own personal life, things that you find yourself doing, hopefully. In the weekly, mundane elements that we have as a church when we gather, and when we use the word mundane, we're not using it pejoratively to put anything down. It's our regular elements. These happen every week. We see grace in them. We see God growing us. maybe in small ways that we can't actually enumerate to one another, but all of a sudden weeks or months go by and we recognize that God is making us holy. He is working in us, that we're repenting quicker than we did before. We're asking forgiveness quicker than we did before. We're walking in wisdom more than we have been before. We're running to the scriptures. We're running to one another. We're being more honest and transparent with who we are before Christ more than we were before. Prayer is one of those things. As we prioritize prayer in our worship service, in our corporate gathering, for the people who gather, it prioritizes it in their personal lives. Because you might be likely to say, well, church never prays. Evidently, it's not important to our leaders. So why should it be important to me? Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul writes. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. John Piper says, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic buzzer. It is calling in for an airstrike or for reinforcements, not merely buzzing the butler for more pillows in the den. Seeing prayer as an opportunity for us to call on the Almighty God to work, to heal, to bring relief, to give grace. We have to have that as part of our corporate worship. We have to prioritize that. Our congregational prayers are long sometimes, aren't they? There's one time several months ago where I'm standing outside in the lobby and one of our elders is praying. And I opened the door and I thought, well, surely he's done by now. And he wasn't. And I opened the door a second time and I thought, he's got to be done by now. And he wasn't. Let's not be ones who are looking at the clock to wonder when someone's going to be done, but let us be joining in with the prayers that are being offered. And if we find ourselves being, I'm finding myself wandering in my mind while this person is praying, let us be quick to repent and say, God, can you draw me to be praying with them for what you are desiring to do here in my life? Can I be one who can pray for several minutes with the elders as they pray for us through God's word? You notice as Bob prayed this morning, he used the psalm that we use this morning. Often our elders are praying using the scriptures, praying from the scriptures, the meaning of the scriptures, so that as we desire to preach and read and sing the word, we're also praying it as a body together, being a sort of an example of how we ought to use the scriptures and how we ought to pray. The early church prayed. We saw that as we looked in Acts, they gathered to pray. Jesus commands his people to pray. But he says in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so they may be seen by others. I say to you, truly, they have received their reward. But when you pray, and individually, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And Jesus gives a model prayer for his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see the kingdom perspective in that prayer Jesus gives? No specific circumstances, no bad day of mention, but give us this day what we need for this day. Forgive us and help us to forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. Keep your kingdom perspective in our hearts, in our minds. Let us shape our prayers for the church, in the church, around the Word of God. John Piper again writes, if we don't form the habit of praying the Scriptures, our prayers will almost certainly degenerate into vain repetitions that Jesus commands they ought not to, and that eventually revolve entirely around our immediate private concerns rather than God's larger purposes. And so we've given helpful acronyms before. ACTS is a helpful one. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, ACTS, a helpful acrostic for remembering the elements and priorities of prayer. R.C. Sproul says, often we spell the acronym backwards, more like SCAT, because we start with supplication and spend very little time, if any, on adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. We want to model praying and praying God's word as a church, knowing that we are fed by the word of God in our worship. We ask the question at the beginning, does our worship draw us out of ourselves to look at who God is and to worship with one another? When you come into worship, what are you looking for? What are you desiring to walk away with? A specific time? Specific elements? Personal preferences met? Desire to see your heart exposed before God and repent of sin? To see and feed on the person of Christ and on his word? To grow? What is it that we're looking for? May we ask God that he would graciously meet us and grow us by means of his word, and that we would be longing to be fed by the scriptures when we come in. To feed and help one another to grow in the same way. When we hear of someone, I don't like this song. It's boring and old. I don't like how long they take to do the Lord's Supper. Can we just somehow do it faster? I'm sure there's real efficient ways to pass out elements that are a lot more efficient than what we do so that we're in and out a little bit quicker. But is that what we're here for? I dare say that it ought not to be the case. And if it is, let us repent and trust in Christ that he will continue to feed us by his word. Ask him for the desires to be fed by his word more than a desire to meet our personal preferences. May God add the blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come and worship. We are worshiping you in the way we desire, and we pray. That's how you desire to be worshiped, with your word at the center. And God, we do pray that it would be at the center of our preaching, as we read the scriptures, that it would feed us. And as it did for one of our elders this morning, that God, we would recognize we need your word. That there are circumstances that will come up, that will cause us to be busy or frazzled or scared or hurt. And we need your word to soothe us, to shape us, to expose us, to cause us to see our need to repent, to do whatever it is that we need to do to have a right relationship with you. God, you have worked from eternity past to bring us into right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. And God, would you continue to work by means of your word, through the word made flesh, and by your Spirit, to continually feed us and shape us for your glory, drawing us to see that we need to walk in holiness and not merely have a preference of happiness. How we come to worship you is not up to us. You have set the standards already. May we submit to your standards of how we come to you, how you desire to be worshiped, because you are our God. You are the almighty creator of the universe, the savior of sinners, the one who has come and is coming again. And it is our delight to submit all of our preferences, all of our selfishness, all of our desires to you. And God, would you feed us? Would you shape us? And would you make us more like Jesus so that the gospel goes forward to one another in this room, and as it did in Acts and all throughout the New Testament, to the known world, to those who are outside of Christ, to those who have never heard the gospel, that your kingdom would grow and would expand and be built on the person of Jesus until we see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.